Good morning. In a moment or two, or maybe three or four, we will be in Luke 15. So if you have your Bibles, whether hard copies or digital copies, you might want to go ahead and turn there. Before beginning in Luke 15, verse 1, I just want to reiterate what John reports Jesus is saying in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 19. I don't want to pass too quickly over this, though, of course, I've already read it this morning. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." He can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This is a remarkable thing that Jesus says here. I mean, after all, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is God the Son, come down and become one of us. And yet he himself says, "I can't do anything on my own. I can only do what I see my Father doing." I want to suggest to you, before we turn to Luke 15 this morning, that there's an important point being made here about sonship. And the point is this: true sons of a father do what their father does. I think that's evident from what Jesus says about himself in John 5, but it's also evident from what he says in interaction with the Jewish leadership in John chapter 8. So one more passage before we turn to Luke 15. This is John 8 beginning in verse 39. Jesus is interacting with the Jewish leadership. In fact, let me start a little bit earlier than that, verse 34. So John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Then verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." Notice he calls them offspring of Abraham, not sons of Abraham. That's significant. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you," again, he's speaking to the Jewish leadership here, "and you do what you have heard from your father." Clear implication here being that their father is not the same as his father. Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And I'll stop there, but of course, later in the passage, he makes it clear their father is Satan, the evil one. And he is their father precisely because they, like he, are liars and murderers. Notice the point Jesus makes to them. You're not sons of Abraham. If you were sons of Abraham, if you were truly his sons, you would do what he did. But you don't. And so you're not. So again, I want to suggest as a preliminary before turning to Luke 15 this morning that we pay serious attention to this point on sonship. True children of a father, true sons and daughters of a father do what their father does. They do what they see their father doing. Now, with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to Luke 15. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Just as an aside, I mean, you can't help, I think, but notice, tax collectors aren't just sinners. They're such sinners that they get a category to themselves, right? Tax collector and the other sinners. In the context of Jesus' day, the tax collectors were particularly reviled as wicked. Unlike today, not that some of us, especially on the heels of April 15, might not revile, you know, tax collectors in our own day. But in Jesus' day, tax collectors were appointed by the Roman authorities and given a quota, had to raise a certain amount of money by taxing. But they could levy taxes at their discretion, and whatever they took in over and above the quota was theirs to keep. You can imagine that this led to lots of exploitation by tax collectors, and so the people hated them. Also, of course, tax collectors were in league with Rome by the very nature of what they were doing. They were serving this foreign power. But anyway, back to the text, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, drawing near to Jesus. You'll notice here that Jesus is friendly to the tax collectors and the other sinners. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't friendly with them in order to indulge them in their sin, to indulge them in their wickedness, to indulge them in their wretchedness. Rather, Jesus is friendly with them in order that he might save them. So make no mistake, he spends time with them and they are drawn to him, but not because he is wretched and wicked like them. Quite the contrary, of course. Luke goes on in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes, that is the Jewish leadership, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the reaction of the religious leadership in Jerusalem to the fact that tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus and Jesus spends time with them. In fact, not only does he receive them and spend time with them, he even eats with them. The response of the Pharisees and the scribes is to grumble, to complain, right? Why? Well, Jesus is giving his attention, he's giving his time to those whom the Pharisees and the scribes consider or regard as less righteous than themselves. Presumably, tax collectors and sinners don't deserve God's attention. In fact, not only do they not deserve God's attention, but in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, presumably there's a concern here that spending time with them will stain you. So why in the world is Jesus spending time with them, these unrighteous people, rather than with us? That's the spirit. That's the attitude. Now, before we continue into verse 3, I want to note, because I think it's important we not get this wrong, I want to note that the Pharisees and the scribes aren't mistaken about the tax collectors and sinners. What do I mean by that? Well, tax collectors and sinners don't deserve God's attention. And come back and talk more about that. They don't deserve Christ's concern. So the Pharisees and the scribes' mistake is not in thinking that the tax collectors and scribes are unworthy of Jesus. That's not their mistake, for they're right about that. Their mistake, rather, is thinking that they are somehow different. The Pharisees and the scribes recognize the tax collectors and sinners. Well, they're sinners. And they're not worthy of Jesus' attention, but the Pharisees and the scribes think, but we're different. We deserve it. That's their mistake. Their mistake is in thinking that they, unlike others, are worthy of Christ's attention, of God's time. And by the way, as an aside, I take this opportunity just to note, God's ministry to tax collectors and sinners isn't about their worthiness. It's about God's grace. It's about God's kindness, despite their unworthiness. Also want to note that the Pharisees and scribes are just as undeserving and just as likely to stain one who spends time with them as the tax collectors and sinners. In fact, maybe even more so, because they have a cloak of religiosity. They have a pretense to being righteous. I don't have time to pursue this, so I'm just going to mention it in passing. You'll recall that Jesus says to the Jewish leadership that you are like unwashed or whitewashed, some translations have whitewashed tombs. Perhaps the best way of rendering that into English is to put it like this: you're like unmarked graves. Why does Jesus say this to the Jewish leadership? Well, precisely because according to the Old Testament law, death makes you unclean. So to step on a grave would make you, according to the law, ceremonially unclean. And Jesus' point to the Jewish leadership is, you who should be making the people of God holy are in fact making them unclean. But they don't even know it. So again, back to the point, the Pharisees and the scribes are just as undeserving of God's attention, of Christ's concern, as are the tax collectors and sinners, and just as likely to make others unclean or to stain others as the tax collectors and sinners might be. So in the parables which follow, and here's where I have to confess I'm foolish enough that I'm going to try to cover the entirety of Luke 15, which means all three of the parables that come. We will no doubt discover the folly of this before we end. But in the parables that follow, the Pharisees and the scribes are not like the shepherd or the woman or the father. Rather, they are like the other sheep or the other coins or the other son. They deserve the shepherd or woman or father's concern no more than the lost ones do. We'll return to this point. Moving on, verses 3 and 4. So he, Jesus, told them this parable. Now notice, this parable is one that Jesus tells to the Pharisees and the scribes precisely in response to their grumbling. And what are they grumbling about? They're grumbling about the fact that Jesus is spending time with sinners, even eating with them. So they grumble, and in response to their grumbling, Jesus tells this parable, right? Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Jesus responds first with this parable about a lost sheep. The Pharisees would, as Jesus' question suggests, they would have been quite willing to leave the 99 sheep to go find the one who is lost. I want to suggest to you the Pharisees and the scribes care more about lost sheep than they do about lost people. They love the lost sheep enough to go find it, even if it means leaving the 99 behind for a season. But they're upset with Jesus for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Verse 5, Jesus continues the parable. And when he has found it, that is, when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, there are 2 points, I think, that you cannot miss here. But I get paid to point out the obvious. So even though I think you can't miss him, I'm going to point him out to you anyway. Notice, first of all, the true shepherd rejoices when he finds his lost sheep. Now that's obvious, and so obvious that I probably don't need to mention it, but I mention it anyway. I think the second point I'm going to make jumps out here as well, but it may not be as readily apparent to us. Notice, not only does the shepherd rejoice when the lost sheep is found, but so also all those who are his friends rejoice with him. When the lost sheep is found, the shepherd rejoices. But so also do any who call themselves friends of the shepherd. Jesus closes the parable in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So as it is with the shepherd, so it is in heaven. God, like the shepherd, rejoices when a lost person is found. But notice, not only does God rejoice when the lost person is found, but so also do those who are his servants and friends. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The sense here isn't simply that God rejoices, though he does. It's that those who serve him, those who are his friends, those who love him, rejoice with him. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, rejoices with his Father when the lost repent. And if the scribes and Pharisees were God's friends, rather than complaining about Jesus' ministry to tax collectors and sinners, rather than grumbling about that, they would rejoice. Now, as if that one parable doesn't make the point sufficiently, Jesus goes on to give two more. The next one is the parable of the lost coin. And so, picking up in verse 8, Jesus continues, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" The woman who loses one coin out of 10 doesn't rest until she finds it. She values the one coin too highly to ignore its loss. Like the shepherd who's willing to, for a season, leave the 99 to find the one lost sheep, so also the woman is not complacent about the one lost coin simply because she has 9 others. Jesus continues, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" Notice again, there are two points that should jump out at us here. Maybe more than that, but at least these two. First of all, when the woman finds the lost coin, she rejoices, just as the shepherd rejoices when he finds the lost sheep. But notice, not only does the woman rejoice, her friends do as well. So if you're a friend of the woman, when she finds the lost coin and rejoices, you rejoice with her. If the lost coin is precious to her and you are her friend, then it's precious to you as well. Verse 10, Jesus continues, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so the point of this parable is the same as the point about the previous one. Just as the shepherd rejoices when the lost sheep is found, just as the woman rejoices when the lost coin is found, so also Jesus rejoices. God rejoices when the lost sinner is found. And those who are God's friends rejoice with him. The friends of the woman value what the woman values. They find precious what she finds precious. So also, true friends and servants of God value what God values. What God finds precious, so also they find precious. And so we have the point made quite forcefully by Jesus. Not just once, but twice in parables, he tells back to back to the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. When that which is lost is found, the one who lost it rejoices, and those who are that person's friends rejoice with him or her. And more specifically, when the person who is lost is found, repents and returns, God rejoices. And so also do his friends and servants rejoice. Of course, those are the first two parables of three. And the third is by far the richest of the three. Not that the first two don't make the point quite well. But the parable, we know it as the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to suggest in a moment that's probably not the right name for it. There's probably a better name for this parable, but I'll get there in a minute. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son, is perhaps the most beautiful of all Jesus's parables. It's extraordinarily rich. In fact, I could preach not just one sermon on this particular parable, and this isn't a point about me, it's a point about the parable. I could preach for weeks on this one parable. It's so rich. Verse 11, and he, Jesus, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. Notice, by the way, the shepherd who lost one sheep had 99 others. What was lost was one of 100. The woman who lost a coin had 9 others. What she lost was one of 10. And of course, sheep and coins are nothing as compared to sons and daughters. And the father who has a lost son has only 2. The stakes are much higher, in other words, for the father here than for the shepherd or the woman in the other parables. So there was a man who had 2 sons. Jesus continues, first part of verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, it is easy to miss the significance of what the younger son asks. Here's what he's asking for. Dad, I want my inheritance and I want it now. Question. When does a child gain his or her inheritance? Answer. When the parents are dead. Let that sink in. This young man is going to his father and saying, Father, I'm not willing to wait till you die. I wish you were dead now. So why don't you just go ahead and give me my inheritance? Don't pass over this quickly. The younger son would prefer that his father were dead, that he might have the inheritance, that he might live as he pleases. He might as well have said this explicitly to his father, let me be dead to you and you to me, that I might do as I please. It's To put it mildly, the younger son shames his father. This is a request that is humiliating for the father. And yet, remarkably, as we find out in the second half of verse 12, the father grants the younger son's request. The parable the text continues, second half of verse 12, and he, the father, divided his property between them. The request is remarkable, it's audacious, it's unrighteous. And yet, given the hardness of his son's heart, the father gives the son what he wants. I don't have time to pursue this point, but we could talk at length about this fact as well. Sometimes God gives us what we want in the hardness of our hearts. Make no mistake, that's not a good thing. But I don't have time to pursue that, so I'm not going to. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. So he gathers up all of this property that he has received as his inheritance, though his father is not yet dead. And he goes into a far country, and there, Jesus says, there he squandered his property in reckless living. So the younger son does indeed live as he pleases, and he is pleased, frankly, to live like a fool. He takes his inheritance, he goes far away. There's a point there too, it seems to me. And where he ends up, this far country, he lives recklessly and squanders what he had received from his father. For a season, while the wealth holds out, his father is forgotten. And so also are his father's values. He squanders his share of his father's life's work in reckless living, in foolishness. Parable continues, verses 14 and 15. And when he had spent everything, so when we get to verse 14, the wallet's empty. No more money on the debit card. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So he's now become the hireling of a citizen in a country far from home. And by the way, given the context, that would mean he's become the hireling of a Gentile. Not a Jew. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. You have a young Jewish man whose father had apparently established quite a legacy back home, but who unrighteously takes his part of that legacy, goes to a country far from his father as if to get away from his father as best he can, and lives recklessly and squanders it. And where does he end up? He ends up slopping the hogs. In fact, verse 16, Jesus continues, and he was not only feeding the pigs, not only slopping the hogs, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, notice the picture of wretchedness here. This young Jewish man is reduced to slopping hogs for Gentiles and longing to eat food that is fit only for pigs. This is, particularly in the context in which Jesus is telling this parable, this is a remarkable picture of the young man's wretchedness, of his self-induced or self-inflicted wretchedness. This is where he has brought himself. In verse 14, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In verses 17 and 19, we learn that the young man, in the midst of his wretchedness, remembers finally his father. And he comes to his senses. He realizes that he has sinned not only against his father, but against heaven. And notice he also realizes that he is not worthy to be called his father's son. And so verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. We refer to this parable as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. I said a few minutes ago, that's probably not the best name. I think it would better be called the parable of the compassionate father. We get the impression here of a father who, though despised and humiliated by his son, nonetheless has been constantly watching for the son to return. And at the slightest glimpse that the son is indeed returning, the father, in humility, runs to greet him, runs to welcome him home. The text continues, verse 21. The son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So when he comes face to face with his father, the younger son does indeed say precisely what he had planned to say. The son acknowledges his unworthiness. And you'll notice that though, and I'll talk more about this in a minute, though the father does not dwell on it, neither does the father disagree with him. When the son says, I am unworthy to be called your son, the father doesn't say, oh, no, you're worthy. The father doesn't correct him, doesn't disagree with the younger son's assessment of himself. Why? Because the younger son's right. What he had done did indeed show that he was unworthy of this father. And the father doesn't correct that. But still, neither does the father dwell on it. And of course, you can't help but be struck by this. The father's emphasis is not on his son's wretchedness, not on his son's unworthiness, but rather on the son's repentance and the son's return. And so we read in verses 22 and 23, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. You can imagine what the young man looked like and frankly smelled like, given what he had been doing. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And notice, Jesus adds, and they, the servants, began to celebrate. Why? Because when the master of the household celebrates, the servants celebrate. I won't dwell on the point here, but of course, the father owes nothing of this to the son. He could, by all rights, have refused even to allow the son to work at the lowliest of positions in the home. He could have turned the son out. Would have been perfectly legitimate. And yet, not only does he take the son in, but he restores him to sonship. The younger son had, by his own wretchedness, his own selfishness, alienated himself from his father and his father's household. But when he repents, and when he returns, his father graciously restores him. This is not a case of the son making up for what he has done. This is not a case of the son making good on the losses. The son is in no position to restore the wealth that he has squandered. And he's certainly in no position to undo the humiliation and the hurt that he has done to his father. And yet, his father nonetheless restores him. And of course, this is, just as Jesus intends it to be, a beautiful picture of what God in Christ does for us. But what's remarkable about the third parable is that it doesn't end with the finding of the lost one and the rejoicing of those with the one who has found what was lost. Because this parable isn't over. The reason it's not over is because there were two sons. Not only is there the younger son, but as that suggests, there's an older son. And so Jesus continues, and I want to suggest to you that actually the most fundamental point Jesus is making to the Pharisees and the scribes is the point made by way of the older son. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came in and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And then 28, but he here is, of course, the older brother, the older son. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command." I'm not going to dwell on this point, but that's almost certainly an exaggeration. If you've been a child, you recognize that. If you have children, you recognize that in excelsis. "These many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours..." Not when my brother, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, "you killed the fattened calf for him." The older son is outraged by his father's grace. He, not the younger son, not his younger brother, but he deserves his father's blessing. He deserves to be celebrated and rewarded. And so he's not interested in celebrating his brother's return. And in verses 31 and 32, the parable ends. Jesus continues, and he said to him, so the father says to the older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice, by the way, and you hear echoes here of the previous two parables, obviously, the righteous father rejoices when his lost son returns. He celebrates the return of his lost son. Notice also that true sons of a father rejoice when their father rejoices. They celebrate with their father. Notice when the parable ends, and this is a point that we often don't recognize, but it's a significant point. Notice when the parable ends, the father still has a lost son, but it's no longer the younger son. It's the older son, right? Because he is unwilling to rejoice with his father at the return of his brother. The older son alienates himself from his father and his father's household. By the way, the point here being made to the Pharisees and the scribes is obvious. You're not children of Abraham, and you're certainly not God's children if you refuse to rejoice when God rejoices. So again, this is a really amazingly rich parable, but I want to focus our attention on two points. And on this, I'm going to close, and I recognize they all said amen. First point, all of us, every single one of us, all of us have, in accordance with our own selfish desires, at one time or another, turned our backs on God and walked away from him. But God nonetheless rejoices when even one of us repents and returns to him. And he will run to meet us wherever we are. I had the privilege when I was in college, which seems like a long time ago now because, well, it was a long time ago now. But I had the privilege when I was a college student of praying with my grandmother to receive Christ. She was on her deathbed. And I went to see her, knew it was the last time I would see her, and she and I talked about the gospel. And she said to me something remarkable, but I don't think she's unique in this regard. Before she prayed to trust Christ, she said to me, she said, "You know, I've always thought I needed to get myself together. I've always thought I needed to clean up my life." The problem with that, of course, is until you come to Christ, you're in no position to clean yourself up. Even after you don't clean yourself up, the Spirit does. If you wait until you are worthy of God's kindness, you will never know it in full, because you'll never be worthy of it. Second, so that's the first point. The second point is this. Again, a true son or a true daughter rejoices when their father rejoices. God's true sons and daughters rejoice when he rejoices. And again, in refusing to rejoice in Jesus' ministry to tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes show that they themselves are not God's children. And so I want to close with a couple questions. First question is this: do you rejoice when heaven rejoices? Do you rejoice when you see God at work among the lost? Or is your inclination to think, "Well, I'm better. To put the point differently, do you value what God values? What drives someone to love what God loves and to hate what God hates? I want to suggest to you what drives someone to a godly perspective on these matters is humility. The Pharisees and the scribes, in their pride, saw themselves as better than these others. And so they despised them. But Jesus, who's the only one around who could claim to be worthy of God, because he is God, didn't see this, as Paul tells the Philippians, didn't see his equality with God as something to be exploited, but humbled himself. In the call to those of us who would follow him is to do likewise. I'm going to pray for us. After I pray, Jim will come and lead us in a time of invitation. If God's never had the opportunity to rejoice because you have repented and returned to him, might I suggest, for your sake, this would be a marvelous time to bring rejoicing to heaven. Or maybe there's some other decision that you need to make, you're struggling with, you want prayer. I'll be down front. I probably won't be alone, but we'll have a time of invitation. And I want to encourage you, if God is moving in you, that you follow his lead. Let me pray for us. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. Your word is not merely true, it is truth. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that by your word and your spirit, you transform your people, that we might be like Christ, our brother, and thus also honor our Father in heaven. Father, we thank you for these things. We ask that we would indeed be renewed by the transforming of our minds, that we might follow you faithfully. God, give us hearts that love what you love and that hate what you hate. We ask this, that your will would be done, even as we ask that the kingdom would come quickly. We ask these things by the Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.